We have seen that Galatians was probably Paul's first letter that we have in the Scriptures and seems clearly to be his most impassioned letter. The reason is that after he had delivered the gospel to several cities in southern Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, he had been abused, kicked out of each of those cities before he went on to the next one. He paid a very high price to deliver the gospel. That having left there and even having come back and encouraged them, that now they are seeking to abandon the very gospel that he preached. They thought it was harmless to add something beyond simple faith in Jesus Christ for their acceptance before God. They thought it was harmless simply to add some ritual laws out of the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you've not just added something, you have reversed the gospel. And they complained and said, well, you know, there are some other apostles, Paul, you're not the only one. And, you know, they came up with this thing, and we're listening to them because they're from Jerusalem, and in particular, James and Peter. And Paul says two things to them, and we saw this last week. Number one, this gospel didn't come from any apostle. He says it didn't ultimately come from me, and it certainly didn't come from anybody else. It came from God. It's revealed from heaven, and therefore it's not a matter of debating between who thinks what. It's a revealed gospel. It comes out of God's very voice. And he says, secondly, not only did it not come from any apostle, but it is accepted and received by every apostle. You're quite wrong about those Jerusalem apostles, James and Peter. I have visited with them. I know what they think, and we're in absolute agreement that the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this. We stand before a holy God in by nature condemned because we're sinners. But by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are completely forgiven with no vestige of guilt remaining, and we are completely clothed with a perfect record of righteousness before God, and we are acceptable in Him and in Him alone by faith in Him and by faith alone, nothing else added. He says, that's the gospel. We all agree to it. Now, Paul is going to introduce another little piece of his autobiographical sketch that supports his argument. And it has to do with an encounter with Peter. And this is crucial because, of course, we know from the book of Acts. In fact, Acts is laid out by the 8th verse of the 1st chapter that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you find the book of Acts laid out that way. And you find in Jerusalem and Judea that the apostle to the Jews is Peter himself. And you find his vision in chapter 10 of Acts and his explanation of it in chapter 11 of Acts. And then you find the commissioning of Paul. You begin with his conversion in chapter 9, but then his commissioning in 13. And the rest of Acts is really the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Two colossal apostles, two titans of the faith. And Paul is going to describe here an encounter with Peter that wasn't very happy. Not in the encounter, but very happy in the outcome. And he says, look, even Peter was wrong on one occasion, and I had to confront him. Not because my word is better than his word, but because God has sovereignly revealed this gospel. And as Martin Luther said, who is Peter? Who is Paul? Who's an angel from heaven when we're talking about the gospel? Let God be true and every man a liar. Why is this so crucial? Because the apostle says, grace and peace to you. This is the reason he defends the gospel with his life. Let us pray. Gracious God, you promise us grace in Jesus Christ. It is free. It comes to us out of your unmerited love toward your children, and it brings us peace. We pray that we may own the divinely given benefits of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Even as we hear your word this morning, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Hear the word of God. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. This is a most helpful text of sacred scripture, because it reveals to us in very clear tones the core doctrine of the gospel, the core doctrine of the Bible, which is for the salvation of our souls. And it shows us that all of our lives are to be lined up with the truth. For you see, Paul says to Peter, you were not lined up with the truth. You weren't lined up with the gospel. So Paul is going to show us not only the gospel itself, but how to live your life in a way that's lined up with the gospel. Now, we're going to look first of all at verses 11 through 14. And I believe this is what the apostle is saying. The gospel is the only way for sinners to experience forgiveness and acceptance with others. The gospel is the only way for sinners to experience forgiveness and acceptance with others. Most of you here live in Memphis, and you're in Memphis for a reason. Some of you were born here and just didn't want to leave. Some of you came here intentionally because of a job, or you found out that we have the best water in the world and you wanted to participate with us, or for some other relational reasons. And I'm one of the latter. I came not because I was born here, but I came for a reason. And that is that you called me to come here. And I believe that the Lord was working in that call to come here. And sometimes it's very difficult to describe what that leading is all about. But I want to tell you one thing that was in Allison and my thinking when we came to Memphis. There are many reasons. We didn't come because you're so nice. And you are. You're unbelievably nice and generous and gracious. We didn't come because of your virtues, which are many. Not only in the way in which you love one another in this church, which is clearly evident from the beginning when you meet you. Not only because you are concerned about the lost and want to reach them. Not only because you're engaged in world missions. All those things that I care about. That's not the reason we came here primarily. Really, one thing that was on our hearts was not your great virtues, but the problems. Not necessarily the problems that are just in the church, but the problems that are in Memphis. And anyone who moves to Memphis, and I just had one ask me just a few days ago who was moving here, tell me about Memphis. And I said, well, you tell me. You've been asking everybody. Tell me what you're finding out. And of course, the first thing was, well, you know, I understand one of our biggest problems is the race problem. I said, yes, you've got it. And clearly, in our minds, in coming to Memphis, one of our big problems is the race problem. Now, let me tell you why that is so compelling to me. Two reasons. Number one, God has given me a heart for that, because I know how he loves all of his creatures. But secondly, and really more importantly, this is where the gospel goes to work. This is a problem that only the gospel can solve. This is an opportunity for God to manifest his divine glory in a city. And I believe that we're strategically situated, not just geographically, but in our hearts, to see the gospel make a difference in that issue and in other issues. And my dear friends, if the gospel doesn't work there, it flat doesn't work. No matter how else you may think it's working, it's not working if it doesn't make a difference in your life, in that issue and some other ones we can speak about. You might wonder when you look at Paul encountering Peter, why is Paul so upset? My goodness, so many ethical issues in this world to get upset about. So many things that are going on in the community that need to be righted. So many social evils. So much hypocrisy and garbage is around. Why would you argue over who gets baptized and how, or who's circumcised and who's not circumcised, or who eats with who at fellowship supper? But Paul understood that this is not just a relapse into bad manners by his fellow apostle, but that this is a flat denial of the gospel. And so when Peter comes to town and relapses, not just ethically, not just theologically, but evangelistically, Paul confronts him to his face in public. And you'll notice that Paul regularly has very good manners. And when he can deal with something in private, in discretion, and not to embarrass anybody, that's exactly how he does it. And you'll find over and over again. In fact, you'll find in Galatians 2, he has private meetings with people who have private problems. But here he confronts Peter publicly because this is a public display of a denial of the gospel by an apostle. We were in officers' training just last Wednesday night, and I told the ladies and gentlemen who were there how much I appreciated their willingness to serve. Because when you serve as a teacher, as some of you who were standing just a moment ago are doing, or especially if you serve as an ordained officer, you now are a public leader, publicly ordained as a representative of Christ's church. And if you lapse into immorality, if you lapse into heresy, you are liable for public correction. That could be embarrassing. And that's the reason I thank those who will put themselves forward and suffer the possible tainting of their own reputations. If they fall, it's going to be a big fall because now they're an officer. And so it was with Peter. And to me, one of the most wonderful things about the Apostle Peter, and as I look at this text, of course, I'm very, very thankful for the Apostle Paul with his tremendous courage. But I'm thankful for Peter. Here's Peter who had put himself forward and had a very bad habit of doing that. But he really did love Jesus. He made a lot of mistakes, but he put himself forward because he loved Jesus. And Jesus let him come forward, made a leader out of him, made him the apostle to the circumcised in many ways. He was the apostle, he and James. And Peter had put himself forward publicly, and when you do that and you get corrected publicly, you know, you want to fight it and say, well, no, you don't have the whole truth yourself. Now let me defend this. Because of pride. And Peter humbled himself publicly to a public rebuke. He was the big cheese. He was the bishop. And he accepted his rebuke. And the reason he did is exactly what Paul said. He said, Peter, you know better. How do you think you became a Christian, Peter? Was it because of your circumcision? Because you're a Jew? How did you become a Christian, Peter? Because of your wonderful performance when Jesus was here on the earth? You know, Peter, that the only way you became a Christian is by putting your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the life he promises for eternity and his righteousness. You know that's the only way you got it. And Peter, you know you believe this and accepted it in the presence of the other apostles in Jerusalem. Well, of course this is true. Peter was given the divine vision by God. He knew better. He experienced it. He received it. He publicly taught it. What's he doing here? Paul explains. He was afraid. He got influenced by some powerful clergy birds that came down from Jerusalem and who were putting everybody to shame. You do that and you're wrong. You couldn't possibly be a Christian unless you do this, that, and the other. And Peter caved in. Because historically, the Jews would never have table fellowship with someone who did not have righteousness. And the only way you could have righteousness was to be a Jew and to be circumcised and to keep the Sabbath and the ritual laws. And Peter had broken through that and started eating with Gentiles. But then when the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem, he stopped eating with them and broke away because they were racists. They were elitists. Religious elitists. Peter didn't believe all that stuff, but he didn't want to be under their scorn and their contempt. It was cowardice and hypocrisy. And Paul calls his hand on it. This would be like Billy Graham coming to Memphis, which he did, and one of you getting in his face and straightening him out. That's how colossal this encounter is. And yet, even Billy Graham, even an angel from heaven, is not the one who gave us the gospel. It is God himself. Actually, when Billy Graham came to Chattanooga in the 50s to preach in Ingalls Stadium, he went into the stadium and he saw a little rope there in the seats. He said, "What's this rope for?" He said, "Well, the colored folks are going to sit over here and the white folks are going to sit over here." Billy Graham said, "No, they're not. Take that rope down or I'm not going to preach." Why? It's obvious. You keep the rope up and you are giving a visual demonstration of hypocrisy. You can't preach the gospel and then live out the anti-gospel. He said, the rope has got to come down because I can't preach a gospel that's not being lived out. And so, dear folks, if in our nation we're racist or elitist, what the Bible says, we're anti-Christian, not sub-Christian, anti-Christian. Because one of the implications of justification by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone is that everybody's on the same grounding. A city that is racist or elitist is not sub-Christian. It's anti-Christian. A business that gives favoritism to people because of the way they look or the nation they came from, or the color of their skin, or their social status, is not a sub-Christian business. It's an anti-Christian business because it is making a public demonstration that is contrary to the core of the gospel. A club that only allows people of one color or one social group, they have a right to do it, civil right. It's not sub-Christian, it's anti-Christian. A family who makes clear that they're going to grant favor to one race over another or one social group over another is not a sub-Christian family, it's an anti-Christian family. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, this is not a matter of improving our ethics. This is not something that we evolve into as we mature. No, this is the very beginning point of the gospel. And Paul goes on to explain why. He says the gospel is the only way for sinners to experience forgiveness and mutual acceptance. And the reason is, when you come to verses 15 through 16, this is his second point. The gospel is the only way for sinners to experience forgiveness and acceptance by God. Now, you'll notice in verse 16 that the key word is repeated three times. Or actually, repeated twice, given to us three times. It's the word justification. You see it in verse 16. He says, we know that a man is not justified, there's the word, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, what does this word justify or justification mean? It's really a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's a term that's used in the courtroom. And it is a term that has to do with being innocent or guilty, being acquitted or condemned. And it really has to do with being acquitted rather than condemned. It's the opposite of condemnation. So if you go before the judge, and you've been charged with speeding, but you know you didn't do it, and you're able to prove it, the judge would say, you're justified. You are acquitted. And you're innocent. Now, what the apostle is saying is that this is what we need before God. Some people say, you know, these terms, these theological terms are so complex. Just give me the simple gospel. That's what I'm giving you now. Don't let me lose you. This is really simple. Here it is. You need to know two things that lead to our justification. God is holy. We are not. Is that simple enough? That's the background for the forensic language of our salvation. God is holy, and we are not. That means we've got to figure out how to be justified before a holy judge when we did speed. We did sin. In fact, the Bible tells us we've broken every one of the Big Ten and everything else in the Bible. There's not one of the Ten Commandments you haven't broken. Not a single one of you. In fact, I would be willing to risk a bet on this. You break every one of the commandments every day. In fact, that's true of the most mature Christian in this room. Now, that's what the apostle is saying. You'll notice he gives a contrast of two ways to get yourself justified. There are two ways to do it. One is to do it by keeping the law. If you are perfect, God is just. He does not send perfect people to hell. He will not do that because he's a perfectly holy and just God. That's one way you can do it. Paul says that's impossible. But you will notice that people try to do it all the time. The man on the street is constantly trying to justify himself in his own conscience before other people and before God. And it's true in the church as well. Someone once asked a friend of mine, what does it take to get to heaven? He said, oh, you got to have 100 points. 100 points. He said, yeah, 100 points. And he said, you got any points? And the man said, well, yeah, I mean, my dad and mom were missionaries in Africa and led 1,000 people to Christ. And I came home, went to Bible school, and then I went out to Papua New Guinea. And I was a missionary there for 30 years, and I led 1,000 people to Christ. Came home because I was ill with malaria. And was about to die. While I was on my hospital bed, people were coming to pray for me. But then there were nurses there that were non-Christians, and I led them all to Christ, and revival broke out on the third floor of the hospital wing. And then when I got out, I planted 15 churches in the city where I live and led church planters into those churches, and they led thousands to Christ. And is that enough? The man said, that's one. That's a joke, folks. Because it wasn't even 1 point. It wasn't even 1 point. Why? Everything we do as fallen creatures is tainted with pride, with vanity, with greed, everything. In your best moment, your best work is sinful. Sorry, it's true. And I'm only laughing because of heaven. I'm only laughing because of the gospel. If it weren't because of the gospel, I would cry, but I'm going to laugh. Because I'm looking at you and you're terrible, rotten sinners. But I'm laughing because you're going to heaven. This is a joke. I mean, it really is the divine comedy of the gospel. So I'm telling you, when you're doing you're having your best day, you're the holiest you've ever been in your life, and you're doing the best deed you ever did that day, it's sinful. Here's what George Whitefield preached all up and down the east coast of this country 200 years ago. He said, you need to repent. You need to repent, number one, of your sin. You need to repent, number two, of your righteousness. This is strange, but when you've done your best thing, repent of it as a work that is acceptable before God because it was sin. You have to repent of your best deal. You have to repent of your tithing. Not that you'd stop tithing, but you repent of the sin that was in the tithing. You can't get away from this. And then he said, thirdly, you repent of your unbelief. So you're in a mode of repentance in your best moment. In fact, that is your best moment. To make it more difficult. The Apostle Paul says, there are two ways to do this. You can go the works of the law route, but you're not going to make it. Or you can go the way of simply trusting in an alien righteousness, something that someone else has done for you, and that one that was provided for us is Christ. Now, folks, this is the simple gospel. Normally we think of the gospel as what our lost friends and family and neighbors need. But what the apostle is grasping with here is, the gospel is what the church needs. Because you see, when Peter, out of cowardice, fell away, he took Barnabas with him. Paul says, to my amazement, even my best friend Barnabas went with you. He's going, oh, Galatians, how could this be? So the gospel is for the church. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Gordon Fee, who has written a number of books, some of you may have read his work. Dr. Fee said that he was teaching Sunday school in his Assembly of God church one Sunday morning, and he was teaching the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. My son Ben, when he was a kid, said, this is a story about the Pharisee and the Republican. Not bad, actually. But it's a Pharisee, not a Republican, but a publican. Jesus was telling the story, and Gordon Fee was retelling the story about the two of them that come into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I'm not a thief, an evildoer, or an adulterer, or like that publican over there. I fast and pray, and I just thank you for making me a wonderful person. And the publican, on the other hand, couldn't even look up to God, certainly didn't look over at the Pharisee. Just bowed his head and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus asked the question, which of the two went home justified? He used the word justified. Which one went home acceptable in God's sight? The one who kept the ritual laws? Or the one who knew he was a sinner like every other creature on the face of the earth and that he was the worst of them all? Jesus said that one. That Republican went home justified. Gordon Fee was telling the story. At the end of the Sunday school, he asked one of the elders in the church to stand up and pray at the conclusion of Sunday school. And the elder stood up and prayed and thanked the Lord for the lesson that day and then said, Lord, help us not to be like that Pharisee. Terrible. You don't get it, do you? You see, the Pharisee was saying, thank you for not making me like the publican. And then you see the Assembly of God elder was saying, thank you for not making me like the Pharisee. And you see, we say, okay, I'm like the publican. Thank you for not making me self-righteous. It's very tricky business. Because when you think you're making it. And in fact, let's get more subtle. When you really are starting to make it, when you really are getting it, when your life is changing and you know it, you are subtly and forever tempted to begin to look at yourself and say, he must really like me now. Let me tell you something. If that were the ground of your acceptance before God, he actually likes you less. Because if there's one thing God hates with a passion, it's hypocrisy. And he actually hates what he sees in the church more than what he sees in the world. And out of fear and reverence for God, we must be all the more careful that as he begins to work changes in our lives, we never look at those things. Number one is being fundamentally good. They're just acts of grace allowing us to stumble along. And secondly, that we never begin to depend upon them so that we would appear before God and say, God, do you remember what I did for you? He said, yeah, I remember what you did for me. Is that your plea? Better not be. That's what the apostle is saying. He says, Peter, you know that you couldn't do it. I tried it. And frankly, Paul says in Philippians 3, I did better than the rest of you. I mean, as far as the law goes, as far as this legal righteousness goes, as far as moralism goes, I was the best of them all. And he says to Peter, you know, I didn't make it either. You know that, and you experienced it, and you received it. Now, live it. Live it in every aspect of your life, because this is the gospel. In your hymn books, you'll find a very familiar hymn. It goes, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's a wonderful hymn. not just a children's hymn. It's for big kids too. You'll find four stanzas there, but none of those stanzas include my favorite one. And I can't find it anywhere, so I'm going to give you the Sandy Wilson version. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad. Do you realize Jesus loves you when you are at your absolute worst? And that his love never wavers, ever. And the reason is because he loves you in his own beloved Son. And he shall never withdraw his love from his Son again. He did it once. He did it at the cross. He'll never do that again. And if you are in him, you are forever loved. That's the reason that there must not be any racism among us. That's the reason there must not be any elitism among us. That's the reason there must not be any nationalism among us. That's the reason there must not be any genderism among us. That's the reason there must not be any denominationalism among us. And you know better. And you received it. And you professed it. And by it, you are saved. So let us get back on track with the gospel. Glory be to God. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you for justifying us before your holy throne, not because of the works of the law or anything that we have done, said, or thought, but rather in spite of them. We thank you that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to us as our record, so that we are forgiven, we are declared innocent, we are accepted as righteous, we are adopted as sons and daughters, and have been made eternal heirs of the universe. Forgive us for the many ways in which we have practically contradicted the gospel. Help us, O Lord, today, this week, to walk in the path of the gospel, not for our glory, but for yours alone, O Lord. This we pray in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends, he gave us all. Thank you for coming to the 8:15 service. I know some of you really enjoy getting up earlier in the morning, but some of you have made a special effort to be here because you know that we have seating problems at 10:50, and I thank you for that effort. And our desire is to see more and more